Brother JD, will you open us in prayer?
Father, we come before you thanking you for the day that you give us, Lord. Thank you for your word that was imparted to us. Thank you for your servant who delivered your message. Lord Jesus, we pray for complete healing for Pastor Cal. Lord, we pray for the message tonight as we reach the end of the revival. Ask that you just bless him and his family, Father. We pray for restoring complete health. Father, there's so much going on in this world. We know that you're at work because Satan is declared his head of every corner we turn.
Yes.
So Father, we just uplift everything to you. Father, we have to submit to you and ask you to take control of all
yes.
things. But Father, it's impossible for us to do, Lord. And Father, we pray for these on the prayer list that's been listed today, Father. We pray for your Holy Spirit to work in each of the lives, Father. Pray for you to touch and to heal where that is needed. Father,
yes.
We have to give it to you. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, J.D.
Brother, we're glad to see you back in the saddle. Glad you're back on your feet. Well, we're in Revelation chapter 10, moving right along. We're not quite at the halfway point, but we're getting mighty close. For the last 2 weeks, we've been in chapters 8 and 9, going through the seven trumpet judgments that were born out of the seventh seal judgment. Chapter 8 contained four of the seven trumpets. Chapter 9 had two more of the seven trumpets. And so there's still one more hanging out there, one more still to go. But just like we saw between the sixth and the seventh seal, we have inserted for us here some more background information, I like to call it, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So that's kind of where we are on the with the trumpets. We're in between the sixth and the seventh one. You know, back when we went through our study of the book of Hebrews last year? I think it was last year, but anyway, we learned in the second chapter there that God created the world for man, you know, for man to conquer and subdue, and God, you know, God gave it to man, but man forfeited his authority in over the earth when he did what? When he sinned. Yeah, when he sinned. When man sinned, he forfeited his right, his control, his ownership over the world, and thereby he gave it over to Satan's control. That's why Jesus called Satan the prince of this world in John 12:31. But Jesus came into the world to live a sinless life, and then he gave that sinless life as a ransom to take back the world. But like we saw in Hebrews 2:8, it says, we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't yet see the end of all things, the consummation of all things. We don't yet see Christ. He has not taken control of the earth. You remember how we said a few weeks ago, Christ has already defeated Satan. He defeated him at Calvary. But we haven't seen Christ come and remove Satan out of this world yet. He's been defeated, but he hasn't been removed. But trust me, Satan knows that his goose is cooked. He knows his time is limited. If you peek ahead to Revelation 12:12, it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So, in which, if you think about it, much of what we see in the book of Revelation is Satan knowing his time is short and trying to grab and take down as many people to hell with him as he can on his way out. So that's kind of a lot of what we see. So Satan knows his time is near, and Christ is coming back. He hasn't taken the world yet, but I believe this chapter here, where I got a point to all this. I've got a long front porch to get in this house. I believe this chapter here, we get a glimpse of that. We get a peek ahead, if you will, into what's coming. Look ahead, peek ahead with me, if you will, at verse 7 of chapter 10, and it sort of gives it away. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be finished. God's mysterious plan will be fulfilled. The mystery of God will be accomplished, however your Bible may translate that. The completion of all things being put under Christ. And we'll talk more about what that mystery, exactly what that mystery is as we go through this chapter. So that's sort of the setup, if you will, of what we're about to see here in chapter 10. Kind of a peek ahead to the finish line, the completion of all things. Make sense? You with me? All right, let's look at chapter 10. It's a short chapter. I'm just going to read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and pull it apart. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and the things that are in it, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared through to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became sour. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Your Bible may have a subtitle. I think mine does, or in other places I've seen it. Some have titled this chapter, The Big Angel with the Little Book, for obvious reasons here. But verse 1, go back and look at verse 1. It says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. You may remember, John's already seen one, what he called strong angel, back in chapter 5. And so here he sees another one. And obviously you read this and inquiring minds want to know, just who is this angel right here? And as you might imagine, there's been plenty of speculation by Bible teachers and scholars over the years as to just who this is. Some think this is just another nameless strong angel like we see in chapter 5. Some think this could be the angel, the archangel Michael. They kind of pull that, they get that idea from Daniel chapter 12. Some think it could be, this is the angel Gabriel. And many believe this is none other than Jesus himself. And they base that opinion on a lot of the descriptions, the clue that we have here. You notice it says this angel was clothed in with a cloud. Well, back in chapter 1, when we first started this, chapter 1, verse 7, it says he, meaning Jesus, is coming in a cloud. And it also says here, just kind of, this is part of it too, I guess, the rainbow was on his head of this angel. In the original language, and I think I'm right on this, in the original language, there's the definite article here when it comes to this rainbow. The more proper way to say this is the rainbow was on his head. Anybody got a translation that words it that way? The rainbow? What do you, New American Standard? Is that right? Okay, yeah. That's actually a more correct, from best I can tell from my studying, that's actually a more correct translation. To call it the rainbow. And remind me, what does the rainbow represent? God's promise. God's promise, his promise of mercy, grace. And, you know, we saw this rainbow back in chapter 4 around the throne of God. But however, actually in the Old Testament, The word rainbow, the same word is used for the rainbow in the sky and the rainbow that and the bow that's the weapon. It's the same word. And some see this as a picture. This rainbow is a picture of God's grace as well as God's judgment. I don't know. The point being, the rainbow is part of the opening scene that we saw in chapter 4. But look, it says also this angel had his face was like the sun. Well, verse 16 of chapter 1 said talking about Jesus, says his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And we see here it says his feet like pillars of fire. Again, chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is described in this way. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. So those are just four reasons why many believe that this angel that we're looking at here is Jesus. Now, the other side of that argument, those who disagree that this is Jesus would say, John calls him here another angel, another mighty angel. You remember, we talked about this, there's two Greek words for another in the Greek language. The one means another of a different kind, one means another of the same kind. Well, the word used here in verse 3 means another of the same kind of angel. So they would say, this can't be Jesus. He's calling this another angel like we've seen before. Another reason people think this is not, they think this is not Jesus is because always, whenever Jesus does appear in Revelation, John seems to always give him some unambiguous, unmistakable title. You know, he'll call him things like the Lamb of God, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Faithful Witness, First Begotten of the Dead, that kind of thing. So they would say, you know, he's never ambiguous about who Jesus is. That's their side of the argument. Whoever you think this angel is, whichever way you may come down on it, I can assure you you're in good company because you will find very competent, very conservative scholars on both sides of this argument. Some say this angel is Jesus. Some say this angel is not Jesus. And just to kind of prove the point I'm making here, when I study, I'm not trying to impress you with this. The fact it probably speaks to how dumb I am. I probably look at 6, 7, maybe as many as 10 or 12 different commentaries when I study doing Revelation, and I really do. I look at a lot of Bible teachers, and two of the best commentators or commentaries that I know of right now on the book of Revelation, one is by John MacArthur, his is called For the Time Is Near, and another one by Dr. Henry Morris. I've mentioned both these guys to you before. He was a scientist, and he wrote one called The Revelation Record. And both these guys have very tedious, very exhaustive studies on the book of Revelation. And I don't want you to ever think, I don't believe everything that comes out of John MacArthur's mouth. I don't believe everything comes out of Dr. Henry Morris's mouth, or anybody else for that matter, except for Jesus. They're just men. So I don't just go home and copy what they say. But I disagree with both of them on a lot of different things. But on the whole, I believe these two guys, these two commentaries can be trusted. But even those two guys, as good as they are, they disagree on this subject right here. MacArthur says, there's no way this is Jesus. Dr. Henry Morris says, yes way, this is Jesus. This is exactly who that sense is. So my point is, it's a very hard call to make on who this angel is. Whichever way you come down, I wouldn't fight you over it. So I'll ask you, who do y'all think this is? Dan.
Why would Jesus be referred to as an angel?
That's another argument, you know, that other than you see in the Old Testament appearances of him when he's called the angel of God, there's really no other examples where Jesus is called an angel in Scripture. So that would be an argument for those that say it's not. Anybody else got it? Anybody think this is Jesus? Ellen?
Yeah.
But the description, the fact that he's a lion, the lion
Yep. Yep. Right.
Well, there you go. There's two right there. David, would you go? Yep. Angel. The word angel's capitalized a lot of times. Yep. Agree. Yeah. Like I said, you're in good company, whichever side of this you're on. If I lean one way or another, I probably tend to think this is Jesus. But again, I wouldn't fight you. I wouldn't argue with you one way or another. I could be wrong. I doubt it, but I could be wrong. I probably am wrong, but I mean, that's kind of where I'm at. If I lean one way or another, I see both sides. I tell you what I did. I literally did the old list for and against, you know, like when you got a big decision to make. And I literally went through and I listed all the reasons why I thought this could be Jesus. And then I tried to list all the reasons why I thought it couldn't be Jesus. And on my list, I had a few more on the for side than the against side. But now maybe that was my bias that was making me make that list. I don't know. So.
I think he has a lot of attributes. That it's Jesus, but I think he has a lot of attributes. Like, this is a really big, powerful angel.
He's a big boy, yeah.
He's got a halo of a rainbow on his head. His face is brilliant.
Yeah.
He's holding God's word in an open book.
Yeah.
That is wide open. There's not a seal that he has to unlatch.
Right. Right.
His feet are fixing to be planted on the entire earth.
Yeah.
I can see.
Yeah, it's easy to see both sides.
Very easy to see both sides. You know, he's coming from heaven, from the house of God.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of good quality there, so I think either way it's to be trusted.
Yeah.
And look what else we notice about this angel. It says he's got a little book open in his hand. So obviously, you know, my next question, what book is this? What book do you think this is? Huh? The Seven Seal Scroll. Almost all Bible scholars agree that this is the same book we saw back in chapter 5. Book, scroll, same thing. They believe it's the Seven Seal Scroll, or at least some version of it. Now, I'll tell you what I mean. But anyway, they believe this book, this scroll, is the book that the Lamb took out of the Father's hand, stepped forward and took. In other words, it's the Seven Seal Scroll, the title deed to the earth that we've been talking so much about. However, the Greek word used here in chapter 5 for that scroll is a Greek word known as biblion. The Greek word here is bibliardion. Now, bibliardion is the diminutive form of biblion. So a lot of scholars will tell you this is a smaller version, an abbreviated version of the Seven Sealed Scroll. I'm just going to tell you, I got a big problem with that. That's just a little too convenient to me to say, well, we don't know what it is, so we're just going to make up that it's an abbreviate. I don't know of any example in Scripture where that's ever done. You can't just randomly decide that this is an abbreviated version of the Seven Seal Scroll. There's no precedent for it in Scripture. I think this is the same scroll, the same book. I think it's the title deed. The only reason he calls it small here is because it's in the hand of this giant angel. That's why I think he uses the diminutive form here. But I don't think it's an abbreviated form of it. Because to Otter's point, you notice here the book is open, right? He had a little book open in his hand. And so the scroll that the Lamb took out of the Father's hand, by this point, is completely open, isn't it? All seven seals have been broken. Everything's open. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I really do. I was just shocked at so many really good Bible scholars. They said, well, it's just an abbreviated version. I'm like, where do you get that? I've never seen that in Scripture. So anyway. Yeah, it's essentially what they're saying. Oh, it's just the cliff notes. Yeah, yeah. Oh, I guess, yeah, the younger kids, I don't know what cliff notes are. Well, I graduated college with cliff notes. But anyway, anybody got a different opinion about this scroll or this book? And look, you get more clues about this angel here, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Well, first of all, if this is not Jesus, like we said, look how huge this angel is. I mean, this guy's massive. He really is. But I think the thing that strikes me most about him is his stance here. This is a position, a stance of complete authority to me. Is it not to you? I mean, to plant his right foot on one thing and to plant on the sea and his left foot on the land, it smacks to me of ownership, possession, complete authority, which would kind of, again, make you think maybe this is Jesus. I'm not trying to sell you on that because I'm not sold on it myself. I'm just saying that's one of the things I notice here. And then we have this other strange happening here. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. These verses tears a lot of people all to pieces. First of all, we don't know what this angel said, but whatever it was, it made seven thunders utter their voices. Well, first of all, I didn't know there were seven thunders. And almost all the newer translations, the NIV, NLT, NASB, all that, most of them read the seven thunders with the definite articles. And I don't have any... I heard Ellen say, what did you say the seven thunders were? You called them something. Yeah, often it is in Scripture, yeah. But I don't know what the seven thunders are, to be honest with you. But either way, this is not just thunder making a loud noise. It communicated something. What, we have no idea. But evidently John did. It wasn't unknowable. John evidently understood it because he was about to write it. And then he's told not to, which is just really contradictory, isn't it? For the book of Revelation. I mean, all through this book, he's been instructed to write whatever he sees and whatever he hears. I mean, the name Revelation means the revealing. And here, for the first time, he's told not to write something. This is the only thing in the book of Revelation that's sealed up. And things like this drive Bible teachers crazy because they go batty because they've got to figure out what this angel said. And some have even written books on what these seven thunders supposedly said. I heard a preacher say one time, wherever God is silent is right where man thinks he needs to say the most. And that's about the truth. People have been writing and speculating on analyzing what these thunders said for centuries. The bottom line is we don't know what these thunders said. And any speculation about what they said is unbiblical. Because if we were supposed to know, we would know, right? He would have told us. So we don't know. Any thoughts on these seven thunders and their whatever they said?
I think when he says I'm gonna put my foot to the sea and my foot to the land, like I take that as it's for everyone.
Yeah.
This message is for the whole world.
I definitely think that.
He's so big, like he's gonna cover us all. And when he shouted and that comes out, our seven of perfection, like the thunderous voice of God coming.
Yeah.
It'll be perfect.
It will be perfect. Exactly right.
He says, you can't even write it down. It's like, there's no need. There's no more of it. Like,
yeah.
This is it.
I think what drives you crazy.
There's
no more warning. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Nothing else to say.
There's nothing else to say.
And that very well could be it. I wouldn't argue with it. But I think what drives everybody nuts about it, if you knew John wasn't supposed to tell it to begin with, why did you put it in here to begin with? You know? Why just not even mention it? So why do you, but everything's in here for a reason. Why do you think God put this in here if he wasn't going to tell us?
I think that everything that is sealed in the Bible is meant to be unsealed.
You may be right. I would disagree, but you may be right. I get your point. I see your point.
I think he knows man's human nature that if you're told to close it up, that makes man want to find
it. That's a good point. Yeah. Did you hear what? Not man not knowing makes man want to dig in his word more. That's not a bad idea. Yes.
Well, you said it earlier. We keep asking who is this angel, but why does it matter who it is?
No, at the end of the day, yeah, it doesn't matter. I mean, we see the end of the book. We win, as we like to always say. But why he puts this in here and then doesn't tell us what, some have thought it's to remind, some have said it's to remind us that we're not supposed to know everything. You know, if we knew everything, we'd be God. Maybe it's to remind us that he holds the future, and that you and I don't need to know. And that kind of keeps us humble. God likes humble, by the way. Most people, I think, most scholars I read think this, whatever it was said, John was forbidden to reveal it because it was they spoke of more judgment that was maybe just too terrifying for people to reveal at the time. But anyway. The angel I saw standing on the sea and in the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. If you got my email yesterday, if you didn't get my email, by the way, from yesterday, you're not on the CCB Sunday school thing. We need to fix that. Come see me or somebody, and we'll get that fixed. But anyway, I mentioned to you reading, if you wanted to look ahead to Daniel chapter 12, got almost an identical scene in chapter 12of Daniel. You brought your homework. Ellen emailed me hers. I was going to say only Ellen got extra credit, but but they're very very similar. They're a lot. They're not identical, but they're really close. I'm not sure they're not describing the very same thing. But anyway, so this angel swears by God that there will be delay no longer. In other words, things are now. They're set in motion. There's no turning back. There's no stopping. The angel swore by him, Lewis, forever and ever, that there should be delay no longer. But now, what exactly is so irrevocably set in motion here? Well, he tells us here that the mystery of God would be finished. Well, what's that? What exactly is to be accomplished? What's the mystery of God he's talking about? First of all, let's talk about what a mystery is in the Bible anyway. When the Bible talks about a mystery, it's not a whodunit. It's not a secret that no one can know and is not supposed to get out. The definition of the word mystery in the Bible is actually, as one Bible teacher I heard say, actually it's not very mysterious. Mystery in the Bible simply means it's not revealed in the Old Testament, but now it is revealed in the New Testament. We think of a mystery as a whodunit, something that nobody knows. But in a biblical sense, a mystery is not something no one knows. In a biblical sense, it's something no one could know unless it was revealed to them. You with me on that? And whenever you see the word mystery in the Bible, it means up until now it's been hidden, but now it's being revealed in the New Testament. There are more than one mystery revealed in the Bible. In the New Testament, Jesus spoke of the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13, 11. Paul talked about the mystery of lawlessness over in 2 Thessalonians. And we see the mystery of Christ in the church is talked about, Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 and chapter 5. So what's the mystery here, though, in our context? What do you think it means here, this mystery? Yeah, I think it's more than I think you're right. It's more than just Jesus coming. It's all the contents. It's all the details of all this in the book of Revelation. I mean, it has long been a mystery how all of this world was going to one day end. You know, all through the Old Testament, we see references to a final day of judgment, the coming day of the Lord. But what exactly does that mean? What are the details of all that? And I think that's what's revealed in the book of Revelation. As one commentator I read put it, the mystery previously hidden refers to all the unknown details that are revealed from this point to the end of Revelation when the new heavens and the new earth are created. So, does that make sense? Anybody else got thoughts on that? Ellen? That's another example of, yeah, yeah. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. And notice it says in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. What's that about? Who said that? Did you say that? It's the seventh trumpet, right? It must be referring to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The sounding of the seventh angel is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. We've heard six of the seven trumpets. We're about to hear the seventh trumpet. And when he sounds, according to this, the mystery of God will be finished. When we get to the next chapter 11, when the seventh angel sounds, everything will be revealed. From that point forward to the end of the book, God's patience with mankind is over. Satan is exposed. Antichrist is revealed. Final judgment's executed. Babylon is destroyed. Jesus returns. The millennium starts. And finally, you know, all things made new. Does that make sense? That's what's going to be finished. And this it probably also means answer to all those age-old questions we've been asking, that everybody's been asking since the dawn of time. Why does God allow evil to run rampant in the world? Why do the unrepentant seem to prosper? Why do good things happen to bad people? And why do bad things happen to good people? Did you raise your hand? Oh, I thought you raised your hand. I'm sorry. So I think this could also mean an answer to all those questions. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, I'm sure there's an implied please here. Give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Lots of places in God's word where it's compared to food. You remember Jesus quoted to Satan Deuteronomy 8:3, Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Peter talked about 2 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Corinthians 3:1-2, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are not able. And then Psalm 119:103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. This isn't the first time God has instructed man to eat, literally eat his word. Can you think of where else it's happened in Scripture? What'd you say? Ezekiel, yeah, exactly right. Ezekiel 3, he was told to eat God's word. And it tasted like honey in his mouth. Jeremiah 15, he talks about how he ate God's word. You know, within, we're, this very good, it's very strong metaphorical language. I mean, we're told to do a lot more than just read God's word. We're supposed to eat it, digest it, meditate on it. Would you
consume it?
Yeah.
Chew it.
I heard one preacher say one time, you need to soak your brain in it. I always liked that. I thought that was good. That's kind of the way I view reading Scripture. Soak your brain in it. But what is all this about make your stomach bitter, sweet as honey in your mouth? What does that mean? What do you think? Yeah. Yeah, I think most kind of interpret it to be it's sweet to read, but it, when you think about those, your loved ones and your friends and your family that are not saved, it's bitter, the judgment that's coming. I'm sorry?
Deceitful.
Deceitful?
Yeah, it's judgment coming and people will take it in because they believe in it and then find out that it wasn't good for them.
Yeah. Could be. Yeah. Yeah, it makes sense.
I think about, too, when, you know, when we talk about the word being sharp like a two-edged sword, it's convicting personally.
Yes.
I mean, it goes in sweet, but once you start tasting it,
yeah,
you begin to see what a sinner you are.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Now, those that are post-tribulation rapture see this verse totally different. One guy I read said, "The sweet scroll which turned bitter is a message for the church. Before the final triumph, believers are going to pass through a formidable ordeal." Obviously, he's not a pre-trib guy, but anyway. Any other thoughts, questions, comments about this chapter? Ricky?
It says here in the study Bible, as he truly digests what some of the prophet bone judgment for the
yeah, exactly. Sweet to read, but when you start thinking about those that are not saved, it's bitter. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else?
I think sometimes, Billy, when you're reading the book of Revelation, we get so tied up in what is this, who is this, what is that, rather than focusing on what is the message.
I agree with that.
You know, don't get like Paul's thorn in the flesh. We try to figure out what Paul, and that's not what that text is about, what the thorn in the flesh was.
Yeah.
It was about, you know, when God was trying to sell truth to him. And
that's something. No.
Who the great big angel is, but don't miss the, as Brother Shep used to say, the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main
yes.
thing.
And if you're a Bible geek like me,
yeah,
that's something I have to caution myself about, because I love the details. I see God's handiwork in those details, but I can get so caught up in the details that I miss the message sometimes, you know. Yeah, that's a good word, absolutely. Which I think was kind of one of the points you were making as well, you know. Don't get so hung up. You look at the big picture here, you know. Anything else? Next week, I think this is going to happen. Tony Evans is coming to talk Y'all remember Tony Evans, the mission missionary from India, or he's not missionary, he lives here, but he, I just saw him the other day, so he must be just going to be coming back from his trip to India. It's been a couple years since he talked to us. I always let Tony come. I listen to him when he talks about what's going on over there. It's like reading the Bible. It's amazing. So my point is, unless that changes, we'll do that, and then we'll hit chapter 11 2 weeks from now. So anything else? Father, thank you for another time of Bible study and digesting and eating your word. Lord, it is sweet to our taste, but it is indeed bitter, the judgment that's coming on a lost and dying world that rejects you, Father. So just pray that you would, like Brother Cal reminded us, get the big picture here. Let it give us a sense of urgency to reach those that we know for you, so that they can avoid the bitterness of this horrible judgment that's coming. We love you. We praise you. And it's in the great big name of Jesus we pray. Amen.